It is a real pleasure to see you here in this lovely chapel. Good to see so many young people. And it's a special joy to see my friends from the 82nd Airborne Division, Jim and Dot Smith, his wife, and also Rose Mahon. I was with the 508th Parachute Infantry Regiment in World War II, which, beginning in England and until the end of the war, was part of the 82nd Airborne Division. I was just a private, later an assistant squad leader and a squad leader. But Jim Smith, he was a first sergeant back in World War II days, and he's had a very interesting Army career and very active as an officer in our regimental association. And I'm very thankful to brave men like Jim Smith and his good wife. I noticed you gave somebody a hand this morning. I think we should give Jim a hand too. And his wife was included. That's the first time in over 50 years that I've ever asked for a hand for someone in a church. Francis Mahon was my lieutenant, my platoon leader, and he was the one who stood in the door of a C-47 at 2 o'clock in the morning of D-Day, and after the clouds evaporated, he could look down and see all those flashing guns, all those tracer bullets coming at us. And I've often said, if I had been in his boots, I would have said, let's go back to England. But he said, let's go. He was a brave trooper, an officer, and a gentleman. And out the door we went. Well, we lost him about 3 or 4 years ago here in Fayetteville after a very distinguished career of about 30 years in the military. And his dear widow Rose is with us today. And I think it's very difficult, by the way, to be the wife of a soldier, especially for 30 years, and especially if he was a paratrooper in the 508, 505, Special Forces, and they've been all over the world. I think we should give her a hand, too. Now, I'm here to give a testimony, and I read in Webster's dictionary that a testimony is a true statement, public statement of a religious experience. Well, my experience is one of the mercy and grace of God, and as I tell the story this morning, I trust that it will be a real blessing to you, and that we'll learn some lessons from it as well. I want to turn to a scripture, but first of all, let me say that when you give a testimony, that personal pronoun, I, really stands out there. But I don't want I to be prominent. I want the Lord to be preeminent. It's all because of His mercy and goodness that I stand here today and that I had my life transformed and can look forward to heaven. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll take a few moments to go over a few verses, and then we'll tell the story. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Where it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our God is infinite. He is not bounded. He is not limited in so many ways. For instance, if you were to get on a spaceship and go the speed of light, about 10 million miles out into space, do you think you would come to a sign that says the end of space? No way. What's beyond the sign? In other words, space is infinite, and our God is infinite. He is infinite in his existence, having no beginning, having no end. He is infinite in his power. He is infinite in his presence. He is everywhere. He is infinite in his knowledge. Yesterday I was getting a haircut, and I told the barber that God knows how many hairs are upon my head, upon his head, and upon the heads of everyone else in the world. And he knows all the thoughts of everyone. And if 10,000 people called upon the Lord for salvation or mercy, he would not overlook one. And if you were to believe on his Son as one of 50,000 today in the world, God would not overlook you. God knows everything. And he is infinite in his truth, in his faithfulness. He is infinite in his mercy and grace and love. And here we read about his great love. We can't measure that love. We can hardly understand how he could love us. And then he is infinite in his mercy. Now, what is mercy? God withholding that which we deserve, judgment. And he's rich in mercy. Do you think if everyone in America called upon God today for mercy, that it would break the bank? That it would exhaust his mercy? No way. And then he is also rich in grace. What is that? God bestowing what we do not deserve. Grace is generosity or loving kindness. And if everyone in the world looked to God for grace and salvation, it would not exhaust his riches there. So God is rich in mercy, rich in grace. But now to just focus on verse 8 for a moment before we have the story. It says, for by grace are we saved through faith. Now what this is talking about is salvation. Salvation from sin. And as you know, that's the great problem in the world. We all have that problem of sin. And unless it's dealt with, why we face judgment. Salvation, what does it mean? Being set free, or the deliverance from sin's penalty, sin's power while we live in this life, and then someday the very presence of sin. Then we'll be perfect, and then we'll be in a perfect place. So the subject is salvation, and we notice that it's by grace on God's part. That means loving kindness, generosity, unmerited favor. And then our part is through faith. But there is absolutely no merit in faith. Therefore, God receives all the glory. Now, when we get to heaven, You won't be saying, how did you get here, to someone? And they won't be saying, well, I was very good. I was very kind to people. Or they won't be saying, well, I joined the church, or I gave money to the church. Nothing like that. No one is going to be boasting in heaven about anything they did to get there, because we all get there the same way, by grace, through faith. And notice that it is the gift of God, salvation. Not something that we work for, not something we have to pay for. It is absolutely free. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to lift up a hand. You don't have to even lift a little finger or bat an eyelash to be right with God. It's simple faith in the Lord Jesus. For instance, as we said at the earlier meeting, if you were dropping out of an airplane, or your airplane was hurtling toward the ground, in those few seconds, you can say, Lord, save me, I trust you. And that's all it takes. Hallelujah. It is the absolute gift of God. But then after we have that, we are to go on unto good works. Not in order to get to heaven, but because we are going to heaven, our lives should be different, characterized by good works. But now I can hardly see the clock, and I have to, until 12:15, I might go 2 or 3 minutes over time. But now the story. Story of mercy and grace. I was born in Canada many years ago. Someone once asked me, they've asked me several times, how many children my mother had, knowing that I came from a large family. And I usually say 2.5 dozen. And sometimes they look at me and say, 2.5 dozen? And I said, yes, my mother had 2 boys and 6 girls. Well, when I was about 2 years of age, we moved from Canada down into the Chicago area. And my first memories are from living in that big, windy city. I recall on Sunday mornings, I used to go to Sunday school. I had to walk 6 blocks. And I have not forgotten what a Sunday school teacher said to our group of boys. She said, every time you boys sin, you get a black mark on your heart, and when your heart is all black, you'll die. Well, that isn't true, of course, but I believed it. And when Sunday school was over, this frightened lad ran 6 blocks home, and the rest of the day, I hung on to my mother's skirt. I must have not only been very conscious of sin, but I must have been a naughty boy. Then something else I remember. I'd be playing in the streets and parks of Chicago, and a funeral procession would go by. And that would take all the sunshine out of my life. It would just fill my mind with dark clouds and questions. Why will my mother and father have to die? Why will I have to die? I didn't understand it. And I had a dread of death. Well, those were the days of the Depression. They were very tough days, tough times. And my father was sick, and we were so poor that when I went to school, I couldn't pay attention. Some of you got that. But I remember that 3 bullies came up to me one day when I was about the 6th grade, and they said, we're going to beat you up today. But at 3 o'clock when that bell rang, zoom, I ran all the way home. And that night I said something to my mother and my brother, and my brother was a professional boxer, almost world welterweight champion. And he said, just take him on, don't be afraid of him. Well, the next day these bullies said, we're going to get you today, you won't get away this time. I didn't learn a thing that day, I just looked at the clock. 3 o'clock, the bell rang, and they were out there before me, and then everybody around the school disappeared. And I said, well, I may as well step out there and make the best of it, as they were out there shaking their fist at me. But as I stepped out the door, here is my brother stepping into the schoolyard. Hi, Bill. They took one look and zoom, they disappeared, and I never had any more trouble. I had some reason for telling that, but we'll get to it. I finished high school. I went into what they called the CCC camps. Some of you may not have heard of that. Civilian Conservation Corps. We went to camps around the country, and I went to one up in Wisconsin. We built roads, we planted trees, we fought forest fires, and I never worked so hard in my life. And we got $1 a day, and 90 cents of that would go to my mother. So for 10 cents a day, I was fighting forest fires and also getting 3 meals and a place to sleep. But I remember somebody at that camp coming up to me and saying, Fred, we have a Bible study on Tuesday nights. Why don't you come and join us over in the library? And I said, no thanks, not interested. Because when I became a teenager, I quit going to Sunday school, and I say that to my shame. And then I got all involved in sports, and Sunday was a day to play ball. And I just didn't want to think about God, sin, and death. Then along came World War II, and I didn't have much sense in those days. I volunteered for the parachute troops, and they sent us to a place called Toccoa, Georgia, where before breakfast every morning we had to run up a mountain and down again. Red mud used to flow through the place, and I really got homesick, and I thought about going over the hill. That means you disappear. But instead they sent me down to Camp Landing, Florida, where our regiment was being organized. Seemed we were always doing push-ups, always running. And we not only had to be physically tough, but we had to be mentally bright. I remember going into a room where there were two officers on either side of Colonel Mendez, or Major Mendez then, and as you stood before them, you'd say, Private Gladstone reporting, sir. And they'd say, sit down. Well, if you looked for a chair, that was a no-no. You just sat on the floor. On your feet, Private. And then they'd ask you questions. Very difficult questions, like, is Mickey Mouse a boy or a girl? Well, somehow I passed, and we went on to Fort Benning, where an amazing thing happened. We became paratroopers. Now, most of us, I'm sure, had never even seen the inside of an airplane. But after training and packing our parachutes, we went up on a Monday and jumped. Tuesday, Wednesday, it was very difficult because the rigger, he saw us fooling around when packing the parachute, and he saw me when I was going out to that airplane. He said, hey, you're not going to jump that chute, are you? And I said, I sure am, but I'm telling you, I was scared that day. We made the 5 jumps, qualified paratroopers. Then we had training in North Carolina, Pinehurst, Rockingham, and that area, Camp McCall. Then we went to Tennessee for maneuvers and then up to New York. And as we were going up a gangplank the day after Christmas or thereabout to board this troop ship with some 2,000 men, that were in the regiment, there was somebody standing by the gangplank. I had a duffel bag and donuts and coffee, and he was what you call a Gideon. And he had New Testaments. And I'll never forget his manner. He made it sound like this was the most important thing I had to do. Take this New Testament with you over into the war. I made a wise decision. I took that New Testament and thanked him. We used to carry them in our shirt pockets in combat. And I have a friend, I'm trying to think of his name. He lives out in Nebraska. He jumped on D-Day with that New Testament in his pocket. Then in the Battle of the Bulge, he got a piece of shrapnel right through his overcoat, his jacket, his sweater, his shirt, and right into that New Testament halfway. And he still has it. He's shown it to me a number of times. Then on D-Day plus 50 years, that was 5 years ago, he jumped again at the age of, 65, 70, and he still had that New Testament in his pocket. Well, we got over to Northern Ireland, and I could tell you many stories about that, and then into England, and something wonderful happened. One of my sisters came to know the Lord, and now her prayers were with my mother's, and she not only was praying for me, but sending me little gospel papers, and somebody noticed that I had these, and his name was Ben Greenless, and he says, I get them from my mother all the time. So we compared notes, and then they made me a corporal, an assistant squad leader, and I was in charge of a 6-man tent. And on Saturday afternoon one time in May of 1944, one of my men, Rene Clotho, came up to me and sat down on my bunk, and he read to me from his New Testament. I don't know what he read, but I'll never forget what he said. He said, Freddie, you may be dead in another few weeks. You better get right with God. That scared the life out of me. We knew that D-Day was coming up. We knew that we would be right at the point of the attack. Well, the next day I went to see the chaplain. I probably missed a lot of what he said, but he did say, get down on your knees and confess all your sins. Well, I didn't even know how to pray. I certainly couldn't remember all my sins, but I did the best I could. Then D-Day came. We took off about 11 o'clock at night, and I took Dramamine to prevent air sickness, but it put me asleep. We're going to fly about 3 hours, and as we went over the channel real low to escape radar, we then went up high to escape anti-aircraft fire, and Lieutenant Mahon gave the order, stand up and hook up. And everybody did so except me. I was still sleeping, and it was semi-dark. Then the next order was check, sound off for equipment check. Number 16, okay, right down the line. Number 9, okay. And then there was silence. I was still sleeping. And they woke me up just in time for me to hook up. And as I said, Lieutenant Mahon said, let's go. And out the door we went, and I woke up real good as I saw all those tracer bullets coming up. Well, I thought this was the end. And I landed in an apple orchard, and I heard something coming. And I thought, well, they got me. But it proved to be a cow that had broken loose from the pasture with all the fire. And I thank God my enemy was only a cow. Well, we soon realized we were nowhere where we're supposed to be. So I said to these other two fellows that I found, we couldn't find the whole stick. They had hedgerows. They were about 3 or 4 feet thick, 3 or 4 feet high, bushes and trees. And a field right next to you could have 100 men in it and you'd never see it. Somehow or another, I found two of my men. And this is the truth. I said to them, you fellows keep your eyes open until it gets daylight, which would be about 4 o'clock. I said, I'm going to take a nap. And I actually took a nap before they ever hit the beaches. But I found others had done that too. But anyway, at 4 o'clock, they woke me up, and we went down a road into a town called St. Mary Gleese, and here was the American flag flying. We went all over the town, but couldn't find anyone from our regiment. But I saw a battalion commander very much in charge of things. And he said, I'll give you something to do. And he sent us out on a mission. And when we came back, we had two German prisoners, both boys of 14, who spoke good English. They said, when you get to Frankfurt, they gave me their addresses, go tell our mothers we're all right. Well, I took them back into town. And the battalion commander said, take them down there to that chateau where there were about 150 Germans who had surrendered en masse that morning, about 3 or 4 o'clock, I don't know when. But you guard the prisoners and release my three men. Well, here I am at the guarding these prisoners, and a German prisoner comes over, and he said his companion, well, a comrade, was dying and wanted to see a chaplain or a padre. So I sent one of my men up there to that battalion headquarters because I'd seen a chaplain there. And he came back with the chaplain, and he spoke to that dying soldier. And you know what my friend said to me? He says, "Freddie, you're really getting soft. When they fill you full of holes, they're not going to call any chaplain." And he was right. But anyway, oh, that battalion commander, if any of you have seen that film, The Longest Day, that was Colonel Ben Vandervoort. He'd broken his ankle on the jump, and he told me he laced that boot up as tight as he could and stayed on it for 5 weeks. And John Wayne played his part in the film, and I saw him about 7 years ago down in South Carolina, and I said, "What about that film?" And he said, "John Wayne did a great job." Anyway, that's beside the point. I started praying for the first time in my life as I saw some of my comrades die. And as I saw dead all about me, I could tell you some frightening stories. But anyway, they were always sending me out on patrol. And I kept coming back. They kept sending me, and I kept coming back. Lieutenant Mahon was one of them. But anyway, on the 4th of July, on the 3rd of July, I was on an outpost, and they had told us, when we take Hill 95, we can go back to England. There were only 56 men left in the company of 127, and then we had three medics. But the night before, I was on an outpost, and when we went out there, some of the enemy saw us, and instead of shooting us, they ran. Well, we got located somewhere else. But when I was coming in, I received a lot of fire from that right flank. And then Lieutenant Mahon said, "Freddie, you're taking the point. You're taking four men across this field right for Hill 95. And he gave me instructions. And I said, "Sir, if we go across that field," I may not have used this expression, "we're dead ducks. They're on the flank, they've got the field covered." Well, to his credit, he went to see the company commander. And he came running over there and he said, "I'm sorry, orders are orders, take off." Well, what do? You know you're going to get hit. Well, you don't want to go to Leavenworth, you don't want to be executed. In fact, you want to do what you're told to do. So we went over the hedgerow and started. We couldn't run because the enemy started shooting, and we just slid on our stomachs through the grain field. The radio operator with me, he decided to make a run for it. We had about 125 yards to go across that field, and I heard the sickening sound of bullets hitting his body. All of us got hit. I got almost to the end of that field when suddenly, right through my entrenching tool, a big hole, and then a hole through my leg, and it hurt so bad, it was like a giant hitting me with a club. I rolled over and over again, and then I started bleeding real bad, and I thought this was the end. But I started to pray earnestly that God would spare me. And then I got a bandage on one side of that wound. Then the company did what I had suggested in the first place, zigzag on the hedgerows. And they got right to that point where I was headed for, and Rene Croteau, the one who said, "You better get right with God," jumped over the hedgerow, and he tried to help me, but he couldn't do it. And I said, "I need a cigarette." I had that bad habit, like most of them. And I lit up a cigarette at 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. And that was a mistake because the enemy saw the smoke. And they opened up again, and Rene Croteau got out of there, and they got me right in the elbow. I got shot for smoking. Most of that German unit was made up of Mongolians, And sometimes when I'm around smokers, I tell them I don't smoke because I once got shot for doing it. So I explain it to them, and then I finish up by saying, don't smoke, especially if there are any Mongolians around. But anyway, seriously, I was laying there, and then two of the men from the company jumped over the hedgerow, picked me up, and literally threw me back over it. They bandaged me up, and then they moved up to make the attack, and as they passed by, they said, you'll be all right, Freddie, don't worry, and so forth. They gave me words of encouragement. Shortly afterwards, I heard the gunfire, and when the 4th of July was over, out of those 56 men, there were only 15 left. I was wounded. Lieutenant Mahan was wounded. That captain who said, take off, he was killed. Sergeant Conrad, that Jim Smith knew well, used to keep a picture on his desk. He was killed. And that one who said, you may be dead in another few weeks, Rene Croteau, he was killed in action. One of those inexplicable things. Let me say right now that freedom is not free. A tremendous price has been paid that we might live in America where we have peace, where we have plenty, land of opportunity and freedom. Let us not forget those men. Anyway, some medics found me, took me out to the road. Colonel Mendez came running along the road, very busy man indeed, but he saw me laying there and he got down on his knees and prayed for me and spoke a few words of encouragement. I was picked up by a jeep and taken to a house, and then from there on an ambulance to a field hospital, and then had a surgery in the middle of the channel, English Channel, and then ended up in a hospital in England. And I'm convinced that if it hadn't been for penicillin, that I would have lost an arm and possibly my life. I recognized that God had spared me. And then they jumped into Howland, and I got there about that time. And didn't have to go, but I went up into the Battle of the Bulge, and once again it was close calls, death and suffering and freezing, bitter cold. And in February I became a casualty again. This time I went to a hospital in Paris, and I recognized that God had been merciful to me, and I wanted to be right with God, so I went to a chaplain. And the chaplain said, well, we're going to have a baptism Sunday. If you want to be baptized, let me know on Saturday. Well, I knew that wasn't the answer. So I went to another chaplain. And he must have been a hyper-Calvinist of some kind. He said, well, I wouldn't worry about it if I were you. It'll come to you someday. Well, they didn't give me an answer, but there were faithful and devoted chaplains in the military service who served the Lord right there in combat. Anyway, I made a decision to be a Christian. And I quit smoking. I started reading my New Testament, started going to the chapel on Sundays, and people could see the difference in me, not only then, but when I got home to Chicago, I had religion. And they saw the difference in my life. But there was still no difference in my standing with God. I still had a dread of death and a fear of facing God. But down to Orlando, I was still in the Army. Remember, we made a parachute jump. That was Captain Millsaps, who used to be with Jim Smith. He was our company commander. And I have a picture of it at home, about 600 parachutes. I'm sorry, about 300 parachutes, about 600 feet high. And one of them way down almost to the earth. That was me and somebody else who had collided. Thankfully, I was spared. And then I went to Fort Benning, and I was playing softball. used to like to play ball. And I hurt my arm, and they put me in the hospital. But while in that hospital ward, a soldier came, and he said, "We're having a prayer meeting and Bible study on Tuesday night at the Air Force Chapel. Why don't you try to get a pass and join us?" So they let me out on a pass out of the hospital, and I went to that Air Force Chapel, and that night I saw something perhaps I'd never really seen before. These young soldiers had reality. They had smiles of assurance as they spoke of heaven. They had tears in their eyes as they prayed for others. And in the Bible study, they just seemed to exalt the Lord Jesus. And I knew that they had something real and I had something false. And as I left them that night, on my way back to the hospital, I got off a bus and I was walking to the hospital. And right in front of the post library, I looked up and I knew that I was guilty before a holy God. Now I realized I was helpless. And I looked up and I said, I wanted this salvation more than anything in all the world. And I said, "Oh God, I believe on your Son." And right then and there, that burden of sin and guilt rolled away. Hallelujah. We used to march in the army with those heavy field packs and weapons and steel, and we'd walk march into the barracks and drop it all on the floor, and I used to think I was going up through the ceiling. Well, that's the way I felt that night. I felt like I was going to go right up into heaven. But I got to the hospital, went to bed, and the first words that came from my heart, as it were, when I woke up in the morning, "My Lord and my God." Not long after that, I went into a cemetery. And you know what I did? I shouted, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" Because I no longer had any dread of death. I knew that if I died, I'd be absent from the body, at home with the Lord. A few lessons that we can learn from all this. Mercy. Just think, I missed hell by about 1 inch. That bullet that hit in that main bone, I probably would have died of shock. And then grace. I was amazed to find out that salvation is absolutely free. And then service for the Lord. I found out that this is something we can do after we trust the Savior. And for 50 summers, I've been going to youth camps serving the Lord. Just last week, I was down in Florida, and already I've had 4 letters from some of those campers who were there. I count it a real privilege to have spoken to maybe 25,000 children, who knows what. But it's been wonderful. And I serve the Lord because I love Him, not because I'm trying to get to heaven. Then I went to a camp in Wisconsin in 1952 to direct a boys' program, and it was required that we have a nurse. And they found a young lady from the South, and she volunteered for the summer. One day I wasn't feeling well. Then the next day I took a turn for the nurse. She eventually twisted my arm and brought me down to Georgia. And I couldn't begin to count all the blessings in these past 55 years, 53 years that I have known the Lord. We had 5 children. We lost 2 boys, and that left us with broken hearts. But I have found out this. Regardless of what happens to us in life, in the way of trial or tragedy, our God is still worthy of our praise and of our devotion and service because of His mercy and His grace. I'm going to take just 2 more minutes. By the way, This blessing came to me because others told me about the Lord. Think of Rene Croteau and what he said to me. And that fellow who came into the hospital ward and asked me if I was a Christian. And I said, yes, I thought I was. But what it was, I had been an unbeliever, then I became a make-believer, but finally, thank God, a true believer. But the next night, I met with these soldiers, and we went into Columbus, Georgia, and we heard a preacher preach. And I found out that the God who had saved my soul wanted my life. The Romans 12 and 1. Plenty of dead sacrifices in the old. Now he wanted living sacrifices. So not long after that, the very best I knew how, I got down on my knees beneath a tree and gave my life to God. Now no fire came from heaven or no fireworks, but I had the quiet assurance that the Lord accepted that sacrifice. So I say to you young people, dedicate your lives to the Lord and He will bless you. He honors them that honor Him. Now, one final thing. I mentioned these men who died, and they died in Korea. They died in Vietnam. They suffered much. They did it for freedom. But as many of you know, freedom is being threatened here in America. I don't think we should teach the Bible in public schools, but there should be a recognition of God, and a child ought to be able to go to school and say God to someone. Those who were killed out in Colorado, think of it. If a girl were dying and wanted to know the Lord and saw a Christian help, I want to know the Lord. That girl would have to say, according to law, I'm sorry, we're on school property, I can't say anything. Isn't that a pity? Down our way, children cannot ride the school bus for a half an hour and look at their New Testament. That's public property. That's breaking down the wall of separation of church and state. But you know, something wonderful happened there 2 years ago. They were having a graduation, and the valedictorian asked the principal if they could have a word of prayer at the graduation. He said, no, we don't want any trouble with the government, with the ACLU, and so forth. So he spoke as valedictorian, and when he finished, that whole graduation class of over 200 students stood up, and they recited the Lord's Prayer. And there were many damp eyes that night. Our freedom is being threatened in America. And we need to take a stand and remember that these men died to preserve that freedom. I'm going to ask Major Gerald Baker to close in prayer. If any of you have any question or comment, I'll be in the vestibule. I'll be glad to speak to you. But above all, make sure your faith is in Christ. That's all it takes. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. Faith in Him. And then you can have your religious life, you're going to church, service, whatever. Brother Gerald.
Father our God.